You know, after Dr. Haken assigned me Abraham Cheer, I knew I was in trouble when I called Dr. Nettles, my PhD supervisor, and asked who Abraham Cheer, what he knew about Abraham Cheer, and he told me, he said his response was, who? So you know you're in trouble when you are assigned someone like that, but I've learned quite a bit, quite much about Abraham Cheer in the ensuing months as I've researched this paper. An anxious member of the particular Baptist church in Plymouth in the mid-1660s, wrote a letter to her pastor in which she chronicled Satan's wiles in tempting her to reject the faith. It seems the woman had plunged headlong into the boiling cauldron of affliction, but her pastor, Abraham Cheer, assured her in a letter that God himself had lit the flame of suffering for the twin purposes of her growth in godliness and the promotion of his own glory. To help his struggling parishioner, Cheer sent a letter detailing three helps to endure the hour of temptation. This man, Abraham Cheer, knew intimately the suffering of which he wrote. Cheer's letter came to the struggling parishioner from a prison on the island of St. Nicholas, which was a six-acre knob of land that sits in Plymouth Sound, just south of the city of Plymouth. Cheer's second of 3 points of encouragement displayed his utter trust in the good and wise providence of God. And I quote, "And another main work which I find of great necessity and advantage is the setting up in my dominion, the dominion of the cross of Christ, in a daily mortification through spiritual aid and encouragements of the affections and lusts of the flesh, to everything that may or must suffer loss in the expected fiery trial, whether it be corruptible things as silver and gold, any under Christ enjoyments, or corrupting things, as is all the filthiness both of the flesh and of the spirit." Unquote. Suffering in Cheer's theology was for the benefit of God's people. Abraham Cheer lived from 1626 to 1668 and suffered profoundly for the cause of Christ. Virtually his entire life and ministry as a particular Baptist pastor in Plymouth, Devon, England, is a testimony to the faithfulness of God in putting his man on display as a trophy of grace amid grinding persecution. So life and context. Born in 1626, as Amory said, in his words of parents of lowly social standing, Cheer was raised and nurtured in the things of God in the home throughout his early years. He was called as the pastor of the church in Plymouth in 1648 during the period of the Commonwealth. Cheer is the first minister of the Baptist Church at Plymouth of which any mention is made in the historical record. Upon accepting the pastoral invitation at Plymouth, Cheer wrote that he had, like Moses in his preference of Israel to Egypt, chosen to unite himself with a poor and despised people, to walk in all the ordinances and commandments of the Lord blameless. Cheer possessed little formal education and worked as a fuller in the years before surrendering to the call to ministry. Apart from a journey to London sometime during the 1650s, Cheer appears to have traveled very little and spent most of his life in the vicinity of Plymouth, where he was born and raised. During the turbulent years of the civil wars in the British Isles during the 1640s and 1650s, he avoided fighting with any of the armies, but served for a short period in the local militia. It is probable that his service came during the long siege of Plymouth by the Royalist armies in 1643, a siege that failed to drive the parliamentary troops out of the town or to bring about the city's fall. Cheer later served a brief stint as a military chaplain. While less is known about Cheer during his first dozen or so years as pastor at Plymouth, his name arises in primary and secondary historical sources for his ministry during the years of persecution under Charles II, who reigns from 1660 to 1685, and the restoration of the monarchy. The return of the crown brought with it the restoration of the state church and the episcopate. And in 1661, a group of statutes, collectively known as the Clarendon Code, passed, which were designed to punish dissenters from the official church. Thousands of separatists and nonconformists were persecuted violently and imprisoned during this time, including many Baptists, among which were Cheer, Thomas Hardcastle, and the famous tinker of Bedford, John Bunyan. It was a time of intense gospel suffering for many Baptists. But the persecution for Baptists and other dissenting groups by no means began with the arrival of Charles II. During the period of the Protectorate, when religious liberty was ostensibly a reality for all denominations in England, scores of pamphlets rolled off the presses, disparaging, in the most slanderous of terms, Baptists across England, as leaders of the state church dismissed them as Anabaptists or rebaptizers who, quote, defiled our rivers with their filthy washings. Perhaps one of the most bombastic opponents of Baptist distinctives was Anglican clergyman Daniel Featley, who wrote the not-so-subtly titled tract, "The Dippers Dipped, or the Anabaptists Ducked and Plunged Over Their Head and Ears." You know what he's up to there, don't you? Featley proved to be a virulent opponent whose bile for Baptists seemed to turn increasingly bitter with the passing of time. Featley wrote a follow-up tract to Dippers Dipped, cautioning England against the wild preachings and practices of the Anabaptists. In this pamphlet, he put Baptists and their doctrine in league with the Quakers and groups that similarly claimed special revelation. He wrote, "The Anabaptists are a lying and blasphemous sect, falsely pretending to divine visions and revelations. All devisers of new religions and spiritual impostors ascribe their new doctrine of worship to some divine author, either God himself or some angel sent from him. And this they do, not so much to amuse the vulgar, as to secure their persons and actions from the test of examination." End quote. During the latter years of his pastorate, Cheer co-authored with Robert Steed a pamphlet which answered the polemics of one such critic, Richard Ballamy of Tiverton, a former Baptist, now turned Paedo-Baptist, and Cheer contended for Baptist principles with a 1658 work called A Plain Discovery of the Unrighteous Judge and False Accuser. Cheer and Steed took a defense attorney approach to their argument, establishing each of Bellamy's, quote, wild allegations and giving a point-by-point refutation of each. For example, to the charge that a refusal of infant baptism leaves parents of children without any meaningful comfort regarding the spiritual condition of their young ones, Cheer argued that Baptists believe that the children of believers have significant advantages and numerous promises in Scripture that will serve as a cordial to parents. Quote, that the infants of believers have not only a nearness to the promise, but also the fruition of the grace promised, by reason of many high advantages which others enjoy not. That the godly to whom they stand related and are committed have promises of being heard of God in their faithful prayers, even to the pardon of sin. Unquote. We do not have Bellamy's reply, but his original work was full of bitter accusations and false characterizations of the doctrinal distinctives of the Anabaptists. Ministering as a Baptist in the mid-17th century England, even prior to the restoration of the crown and the subsequent implementation of Lord Clarendon's code, for Cheer and his brethren was fraught with dangers, toils, and snares. Cheer's ministry and the pre-prison years. Little is known about Cheer during his years as pastor at Plymouth except for a second tract he co-wrote and published in 1656 entitled Sighs for Zion, a work which he penned with the help of four other Baptist leaders, Henry Forty, Robert Steed, John Pendarvis, and Thomas Glass. The work was addressed to several congregations to which we stand especially related, and pled with the congregation to overlook their differences of opinion regarding eschatology and to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit, which the authors deemed vital if they were to see their churches strengthened. The tract was likely a response to the Fifth Monarchist Movement, a quasi-political movement that attracted a number of particular Baptist leaders across London. Fifth Monarchist views contained a strong millennial impulse, as we've heard earlier this morning, a similar teaching, and sought to reform the Parliament and usher in Christ's kingdom on earth. Cheer and his colleagues grounded their argument for unity in God's special election of each member of the body of Christ. Individual members, chosen in love by God, make up Zion, or Sion, as he wrote it, with an S, a capital S, or the total body of Christ. He argued, quote, Sion, considered in a more large sense, takes in the whole election of God, whose names are written in heaven, that whole body for which Christ gave himself, and whereof Christ is given to be the head, not only those who have believed, but those also who shall believe, for whom as Christ hath prayed, that they also may be one, as the Father is in him, and he in the Father, that they may be one in them, that the world may believe that the Father sent him, and so ought we to strive mightily with God and them, travailing in birth for them, till Christ be formed in them all, enduring all things for their sake. Unquote. Sighs for Zion cites examples of faithful praying saints from the Old Testament, men such as Nehemiah, Ezra, and Daniel. The purpose of Sighs for Zion was to stir up local churches to be more fervent in prayer and more gracious in bearing with a variety of views on peripheral matters. Cheer and his colleagues argued that there had been, quote, vain men within their churches who had attacked Baptist doctrine, and thus ongoing prayer for the true kingdom on earth was still needed. The authors concluded the treatise with a powerful exhortation as to the kind of congregations that would glorify Christ. They should be filled with people who pant and thirst for fresh effusions of the Holy Spirit. Now, quote, the zeal of the Lord's house would eat us up, and love of it would crucify us more unto, and wean us from those interests of earth and men, whereupon we have been apt to lean, and whereunto we have been deeply and dangerously engaged, causing us also to wait to be with Jesus, which is best of all, and in the meantime to pant and thirst incessantly for that Holy Spirit of promise that alone can present us with the ravishing glory of that expected day and raise up our spirits to a sweet and suitable disposition according to the will of God to wait and act aright toward it. Unquote. Cheer's piety flowed out of a deep commitment to Orthodox theology, Reformation theology, and was consistent with the best English Puritanism of his day. While the historical record is sketchy with regard to Cheer's pastoral ministry and his personal life, we know more about him from his own pen in the poetry and pastoral letters he wrote during the final 7 years of his life, most of which were spent in prison. He called himself one of God's poor worms, a prison poet. The ascension of Charles II to the throne and the restoration of the monarchy in 1660 ended 2+ decades of quiet prosperity for nonconformists in England, prosperity that came in spite of the many pamphlet wars waged against Baptists. On the heels of the restoration, the Parliament enacted the Clarendon Code in an attempt to stamp out separatism and enforce loyalty to the church, as has already been said. The several acts of this anti-Puritan legislation included the Corporation Act of 1661, which required a municipal office holder to swear allegiance to the church, the Act of Uniformity of 1662, which made compulsory the use of the Book of Common Prayer, the Conventicle Act of 1664, which prohibited religious assemblies of more than 5 people except under the auspices of the state church, and the 5 Mile Act of 1665, which prohibited clergymen from coming within 5 miles of a parish from which they had been banished. On August 24, 1662, a day now known as Black Bartholomew's Day, more than 2,000 pastors refused to comply with the Act of Conformity, or the Act of Uniformity, and were forcibly and officially ejected from dissenting pulpits. The restoration of the crown meant perilous times were ahead for Baptists and their nonconforming brethren. By the time of the great ejection of 1662, Abraham Cheer had already served one relatively brief stint, 3 months, in Exeter Jail, 36 miles up the coast from Plymouth, under the charge of encouraging religious assemblies. In 1662, a few months after he was released, Cheer was again locked up at Exeter, this time on 2 charges, holding unlawful conventicles and refusing to conform to the established church. This time, the stay was not so brief, as Cheer remained behind bars for 3 years before being released to visit his hometown of Plymouth for a brief time. But his homecoming proved to be short-lived, for a few weeks later in 1665, authorities re-arrested Cheer and placed him in Guildhall Prison in Plymouth, where he spent 1 month before the court banished him to the island of St. Nicholas, which is now called Drake's Island, an island located in Plymouth Sound, a stretch of water south of the city of Plymouth. Cheer remained imprisoned here for 3 years until he took ill and died, according to his own words, according to the words of a friend, on March 5th, 1662. A companion with Cheer during his final hours records these as among the last words he spoke, words which were expediently published posthumously. quote, though many have greater marks of faith than I have, yet I am assured I shall be received into fellowship with the Father, Son, Spirit, and all the saints, unquote. Prison did not silence Abraham's cheer. Far from it. Like Bunyan, suffering on behalf of the gospel seemed to unleash Cheer's pastoral pen and resulted in a handful of works that were published posthumously, including Words in Season, a collection of theological reflections on affliction, along with a number of personal letters sent to correspondents, many of whom were church members. As B.R. White points out, Cheer's letters and reflections set forth a very clear theology of suffering and persecution and articulate a deep and abiding concern for growth and holiness among the members of his congregation. Cheer never seemed to doubt that God was ruling over his anguish for mysterious, yet altogether good purposes. Words in Season opened with a lengthy meditation. Faith's Conquest over the tortures and tenders of an hour of temptation. In this work, he writes on the reality of a sovereignly imbued faith that God grants to his people in order to buttress them and to cause them to persevere in the face of suffering. Cheer gave illustrations from both the Old and New Testaments showing how God equipped believers with unshakable faith to suffer well and to accomplish works that are beyond human abilities. Cheer writes, the most cruel tortures that have been invented by the vilest of men have, by divine permission, been vented upon the choicest sons of God. He categorized affliction for God's people as existing in two main varieties. All saints are tried in this fallen world, Cheer argued, but only some are tortured, as Christ made plain to his disciples in Luke 21:16, telling his disciples, "And some of you they will put to death." No matter the type or level of intensity, God designed suffering above all to bring the gospel to life, Cheer wrote. Quote, sometimes in giving his darlings thus to the dog, he designs to bring to light the worth and excellency of some truths of his, which otherwise would be obscured, if not quite excluded from among the children of men. Words in Season also contains a second major section on affliction in light of the final resurrection of the just and the unjust, entitled The Embalming of a Dead Cause, and concludes with a lengthy account of Cheer's final hours as recorded by a friend, an account which was briefly quoted above. From his jail cell, Cheer could look across the water and see his hometown and the neighborhood where his beloved congregation resided. It is small wonder that Cheer remained in contact with the sheep of his flock through letters published as part of Words in Season. The opening entry, opening letter, a letter to the entire congregation, to my dearly beloved saints, sisters, and friends, whom the Lord hath entrusted with the oversight of families, children, and servants. Abundance of the Spirit of glory and of God is desired. Cheer assured his parishioners that his arrest for the gospel had only served to enroll him in God's school of instruction and that he was one of the Lord's prisoners. He encouraged members to view it the same way and to have their faith buoyed by his chains so that they might stand firm in the faith, so that the account of your souls may be given up with joy and not grief, he wrote. Cheer reminded them that his lot could be theirs and in reality might be only a door's knock away. And a quote. These are days wherein you know not how suddenly you may be hurried, plucked, and separated from your families, not only by death which climbeth up at the windows in most families this sickly season, but by the violence of the sons of men through the wise order of God, who are permitted to make and execute laws which have direct threatenings and present and a present tendency that way towards such as you who stand in a profession of Christ which testifieth that their works are evil. Unquote. Other letters are addressed to individual friends and others who have been arrested for holding dissenting evangelical convictions. All are warm and pastoral and communicate a deep trust in the providence of God, and each seeks to stir up courage, love, and good works in its addressee during these turbulent days in England. While in prison, Cheer also exhibited a deep concern for teaching children biblical doctrine, and toward that aim he wrote A Looking Glass for Children, which is a work that is composed primarily of several poems that exhort children and youth to build their lives upon the wisdom of Christ. It is the fourth and final extant work of Cheer, and along with his letters, perhaps best demonstrates his tender pastoral heart. The opening stanzas proceed under the heading, Remember Now Thy Creator in the Days of Thy Youth. And as Keith Durso, who wrote a really, really fine book about the prison poets and men who Baptists who suffered during this time in England called No Armor for Their Back, Baptist Prison Writing, 1600s to 1700s. Again, excellent, excellent source. But Durso argues that remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, this expression perhaps summarizes Cheer's message, which reads, Sweet children, wisdom you invites to hearken to her voice. She offers to you rare delights, most worthy of your choice. Eternal blessings in his ways you shall be sure to find. Oh, therefore, in your youthful days, your great Creator mind. Cheer points out the dangers of hell, which even those young and tender face, and commends the otherworldly eternal benefits of embracing the wisdom of the cross, about which he writes, How worthy Christ is, could you learn, to claim your flower and prime, and how well-pleasing 'tis discerned to dedicate your time. You pleasantly would make essays to get your souls inclined, and gladly in your youthful days your great Creator mind. This garland wreathed of youthful flowers to Jesus you would bring. This morn made up of golden hours you would present the King. You humbly bow without delays, grace in his to find, and gladly now and all your days your great Creator mind. So the great Creator is the unifying theme of his poetry to these children. A Looking Glass, published posthumously 5 years after Cheer's death, also includes an account of the Spirit's dealings with several children. This is very valuable to go back, just pastoral wisdom, to go back and read how the Spirit has dealt in the lives of these children, in the hearts of these children. But this was written by particular Baptist pioneer Henry Jesse and is included here. Cheer calls them accounts of hopeful young children, the great joy of their parents, remembering their Creator in the days of their youth, being trained up in the Holy Scriptures from their intimacy. Through his poetry for children, his meditations on a theology of suffering, and his pastoral letters, Cheer continued to serve his flock in a very tangible way. And, like Bunyan, Thomas Hardcastle, and scores of other separatists who suffered brutal persecution after the Restoration, wrote down his thoughts so that today Cheer, as the author of Hebrews, reminds us, being dead, yet he still speaks. While their pastor suffered the terrible primitive conditions of the 17th century prison system of Lower England, the congregation of Plymouth at Plymouth were also, in the words of Ivamy, simultaneously vexed with continual oppressions. Unable to meet publicly due to the Conventicle Act, Cheer's congregation remained without a pastor until King James passed the Act of Indulgence in 1687. They called a Paedo Baptist minister, Robert Brown, to shepherd the church on November 11, 1687. Unlike Cheer, Brown would not be called upon by God to provide his congregation with a living illustration of the doctrines of suffering and the sovereignty of God. In conclusion, the legacy of Abraham Cheer is essentially four works, which he either authored or co-authored, two which he penned while a particular Baptist pastor in Plymouth, and two which came from his hand during his 7+ years as a prisoner for the Lord. No doubt there are countless lessons to be learned from Cheer's example, but one immediately suggests itself for contemporary Baptists, and that is Baptist identity, which includes such distinctive doctrines as believer's baptism, have been passed down to us through the pages of history stained by the blood of men, in the words of the author of Hebrews, again, of whom the world was not worthy. Brothers, we and sisters, we did not get here today by backing down from insisting upon the truth of Scripture. And by God's grace, Baptist brothers, let us never take it for granted. And that is Abraham Cheer. Thank you.